This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
And I'm delighted to be here today. My name is Rick Phillips. I have the great joy of pastoring a church in downtown Greenville. I mean, how good is that? I was in South Florida and they were calling me up, seeing if I would come there. I'd never heard of Greenville, South Carolina. And they were very deceptive. They drove me downtown and I called my wife and I said, Google Greenville, South Carolina. And we've been getting to know Columbia a little bit as well. And my daughter is actually thinking of coming here. It's another alternative, another motive I have in being here. But I've been asked to speak on manhood and womanhood. And this morning I'm going to do manhood. And so during the prayer time, you ladies can pray for the guys. They need your prayers. And this afternoon I'm going to do femininity. And I want to start off with, let's just pray together as we begin. Father, I thank you for this chance to open your word for these young people. I thank you for so many exciting things happening in this generation. And I pray that they would be turning to you and be experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to form us and reform us in the way that you desire us to live, that we would have blessing together. Lord, we are but poor sinners. And yet, through Jesus Christ, we are able to live in the stature of godly manhood and womanhood. I pray you'd bless these talks today, this time of prayer to that end, that you might have the glory of our lives. I was in the Army for a number of years, and because of that, I found myself being asked to speak on manhood. For some reason, being in the Army, they make you think, I'm not sure that's actually a wise correlation, but they thought I could speak on manhood. And I was preparing to do a men's conference, and I was sitting in a barber shop in Greenville, South Carolina, not a salon, a barber shop. And I'm waiting, and there's a copy of ESPN, the magazine, there. So, being a man, I have to read the sports magazine. And there's an article there about Brian Deegan. Who knows the Deegs? Who knows Brian Deegan? Come on, you guys. Who has seen the X Games? Brian Deegan is the Michael Jordan of Moto X. And he, if you see the guys who ride the motorcycles and they do the flips 100 feet in the air, and they're all covered with tattoos, and they're like the hooligan. Brian Deegan was there. He won like the first five X Games. And he founded the Metal Militia, which was his Nazi insignia motorcycle Moto X group. And their big thing was they would win the race and start the riot and win the fight. And it was, you know, motorcycles, drugs, sex, rock and roll, the whole thing. And in 2006, I think it was, Deegan was making a commercial, and what you think is going to happen when you watch these guys happens. He goes 100 feet in the air on his motorcycle, he flips around, and he lands on the handlebars, and the handlebar goes through his torso. And however much blood you can lose without dying is how much he lost, and several organs were destroyed. And Deegan didn't have much of a family to turn to. He'd had a girlfriend, and he'd gotten her pregnant. And she had gone home to upstate New York to be with her evangelical Christian parents. And they had taken her back to church, and she'd heard the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she had turned her heart back to Jesus. And of course, her parents did not want her to go back and associate with Brian Deegan and the Metal Militia, but she is the mother of his child. And he's desperate. He's almost died. He has no one to turn to. And think about the grace of her parents inviting him to come live with them. The motorcycle hooligan who got their Christian daughter pregnant, they invite to come live with him. And then he comes to their church and he finds out that they weren't judgmental, ugly, you know the deal, bigoted people. They loved him and they preached the grace of Christ. And this is ESPN, the magazine. I'm reading this. And he's converted to faith in Jesus. Now he goes back and to the Metal Militia, and by the way, if you Google Brian Deegan, there's still some sanctification going on in his life. But I Googled him the other day, I'm like, Well, I'm not sure he needs to be at a good church, but he goes back and he starts evangelizing the other guys on the metal militia. And this is the ESPN article about how he started doing Bible studies in the metal militia. And one by one, he leads them to Christ. And to this day, they win the race. And then they have a revival meeting on the back of their trucks. And it's just this crazy Pentecostal thing going. But what I'm getting at is there's this point in the article where Deegan, who's now married to that girl, has got his daughter on his lap. And they said, what's going on in your life now, Deegan? He says, what's going on in my life is I've turned to Jesus. I've found the grace of God. I've been forgiven my sins. I've been born again. And now with this little girl in his lap, he says, I got to figure out what it means to be a man. And I thought, wow, how relevant is that? Because so much of that's going on in our generation today. And now I got to figure out, coming out of this messed up cultural chaos, and in so many cases, with never really, maybe never having good examples of what that was, I got to figure out what it means to be a man. And I want to say right now that that was not legalism. Because today, I was talking with some of the guys who are gospel-centered today. Amen for that. But that does not mean the grace of God is not only frees us from our sin and our guilt, but forms us into godliness. And I think it is very relevant in a college setting to spend some time about what does it mean for me to be a man? Brian Deegan's question is the question of all you guys and of the girls too, the ladies. I'm moving to South Carolina. I've relearned the word girls. So I hope I'm not offending you if I say girls. But, so many of us, what does it mean for me to be a man as a Christian? And what a great need we have in the church. What does Paul say? He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And if we are going to have traction in our witness of the gospel, what a great need there is for a witness of the gospel in our generation. It's going to be with authentic Christian men and women who are different from the society because they're like the biblical pattern and the calling. And so if you ask Deegan, if you're going to say, what are you going to say to Deegan? Here he is. I got to figure out what it means to be a man. Where in the Bible will he go? Well, in the Bible, in the New Testament, whenever there are questions pertaining to gender or marriage, the New Testament always sends you back to Genesis 2. Jesus does that. The Apostle Paul does that. And I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 2. And I wrote a book called The Masculine Mandate, and I got like 40 minutes. So this is a challenge for an author. Let me do my spiel. In 35 minutes now, I'm going to give it a shot, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I want to ask four questions about biblical manhood. Who, where, what, and how? And we're going to answer this from Genesis chapter 2. First of all, at the end of chapter 1, who are we? What is the who of a man? And Genesis 1:26 says that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in Genesis 2 verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living creature. Now, in Genesis, you have God creating all things. And in Genesis 1, he creates the kinds. And he speaks. It's by his word. It's by divine fiat. God says, let there be. And there is. And he's making stars. He's making planets. He's making all the different kinds of creatures. But now when he gets to, this is not just males. When he gets to man, we have God's own hands are going to fashion and form him out of the earth. And God's personal involvement in the making of man, he makes us face to face, as it were. And you were made to know God. What does Jesus say in John 17:3? Now, this is eternal life. Now, whatever he says next is going to be important. Now, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We were made to be spiritual creatures, able to know God. designed for face-to-face communion. That's why the Old Testament blessing is, may the Lord shine the light of his presence upon you. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:6? God has made his light to shine in us to reveal the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you were made to know God and to live your life in covenant relationship. We are covenantally knit in a bond with our Maker that we might know him, that we might be his sons. You know, Adam is called the Son of God, not in the same way that Jesus is. That's not saying he has a divine nature. But we were made to sustain a Father-Son knowledge of God. You know, if you know the Son, you know the Father. It's so true. You meet the children and the sons and you go, oh, I know an awful lot about the Father. And we are to bear the image of God as those who know him, and his light is on our face. And he breathed his spirit into us. You know, one thing this tells us is the goal, we're going to talk about behavior a little bit, but the goal of Christianity is never behavior. The goal of Christianity is always a relationship with God, that he would be glorified in our lives as he lives in us. That's why I love verses like Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit as the Word is dwelling in my life. And I live a life of prayer. It's not behavior. It's going to result in behavior. Look, behavior matters. I am a spiritual being made to know God and that he would dwell in me. That's who you are. Distinct from everything else in the creation in order that you might bear testimony to him. You know, people wrestle. All kinds of books are written about what does it mean that man is in the image of God. And there's a lot that can be said about that. But I would say this. Why is it that man is not to make an image of God? Because man is the image of God. We're not to make something of our making and to say, look, that is God. God made us. That in the microcosm of the world, people, the cosmos would see man and say, that is a picture to us of God as he dwells in us. So that's the who of us. Now, I think the next question is very relevant. It's the where question. Look at Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, what's the best-selling men's book among Christians in the last 10 years? Who knows? Wild at Heart by John Eldridge. And I was reading Wild at Heart by John Eldridge. I think the reason Wild at Heart sold so many copies is because Eldridge says, stop being sissies. And that resonates with a lot of us. I don't want to be a sissy. And so he makes a statement in there that I thought was remarkable. And this is really the premise of that book, which I'm opposed to, I'll just tell you right now, which is this, that God made man and then put him in the garden, therefore he was not made in the garden. I'm going, okay, I think that makes sense. Not what the Bible says, but okay. So God did not make him in the garden because he put him there. You have to put him there if he wasn't made there. He was made in the wilderness. Therefore, his heart is designed for the wilderness. And you're going to experience your manhood by going out of the wilderness on a quest to discover your manhood. And you have all these guys quitting their jobs, buying big trucks, covering themselves in deer urine scent. Hey, by the way, I got no problem with you killing Bambi. I'm not sure I get it. And they're going to stalk Bambi. They're going to shoot him. They're going to drive a knife in his chest, pour his blood into a metal cup, do the Mel Gibson Braveheart. Ah! Look, knock yourself out. I got no problem with you doing that, as long as you don't call it manhood. That is not what it means to be a man, to go out into the wilderness, cover yourself in deer scent, and slay the poor little Bambi creature and drink its blood. I got no problem with it. This is the time of year. I got guys in my church who their eyes start turning red this time of year until they kill some little poor creature they can't do. So go out and kill Bambi, come to church. But but here's what the Bible says. Where is the where of biblical manhood is not in a football stadium. I'm a Michigan grad, so I'm a little depressed right now. If you follow college football, it's good for me spiritually. I'm not against it. It's not in the wilderness. The where of biblical manhood is in the garden. And I'm going, look, if God made the man and put him in the garden, doesn't he want him to find his identity where he put him? And what is the garden in Genesis 2? The garden is the covenantal world of relationships that God has designed, and it's, we are going to experience maleness and manhood. We're going to become men, as it were, in that covenantal world that God has designed. What defines that covenantal world? Marriage, fatherhood, church membership, working with other people. And so you have this commercial. I don't know if it's still playing. There was a commercial. It was like a Timberland commercial. And you have this guy, and he's got his dweeby job, and he's in his little dweeby cubicle at work, and he's waiting for the clock to hit 5 o'clock. And finally, it's 5 o'clock on Friday night, and he starts walking, and now his beard starts growing, his suit becomes dungarees, his little shoes like mine become Timberland shoes, and his car becomes a, you know, Explorer, and he goes off to kill Bambi and pour blood on him. No. That's an escape from me. I'm not against that recreation. I really am not against it recreationally at all. Biblical manhood. God put you in a world of covenantal relationships with duties and obligations and corresponding blessings. And the way for you, men, to grow in manhood is to embrace the structures of that covenant world that God has made. Marriage, fatherhood, church membership, having a vocational calling in the world where you're embracing other people. And guys go, no, I'm trying to avoid that. No, don't avoid it. I have to say, one of the things I'm more excited about among young Christians is it seems that more people are getting married in college. Now, if you're not married, you're not a loser. God's sovereign in your life. But I just say the idea that I want to grow up is a good idea. Now, I realize that you cannot make level 40 in World of Warcraft if you and you got to have the Vorpal weapon, right? Well, they understand the male psychology, you know. And no. We are to enter into the covenantal world that God has designed. And you will grow as a man. And one of our big problems has been, and I actually think it's getting better. I'm more encouraged about your generation. I'm actually like 2 generations above you. It's kind of alarming to me now. It'll happen to you too. Just live and you get old. What happened? I'm middle-aged now. But in the generation after mine, I saw guy after guy in the church avoiding responsibility, avoiding adulthood, avoiding the garden, the covenantal world that God has made. And I want to say to you that biblically, the wear of manhood is going to be not by checking out, but by buying in. And I hope if you're here saying, you know, I really sincerely want to grow in manhood, I hope that for you that means I want to know how to be a husband. Look, God will provide the woman for you. If you become the biblical man, there are girls. We're not sitting here going, Lord, we have no women wanting to get married in the church. That is not the problem we have. I look at our middle school. In Greenville, we have a church basketball league. I love this. We look at the dads of the church and some moms too, coaching our kids. And I look at our middle school team where my son plays, and I say our goal as a church is that when they're your age, when they're 20, when they're getting ready to launch themselves from the world, they are functioning Christians, able to fulfill the calling of the garden, of the covenantal world that God has made. They don't have to wait 10 years before they're mature enough. Now, again, you may have a calling in your life, and all some of those things may come later. I do not judge those things. But I want to say that in that covenantal world is the wear of manhood. By knowing how to love a woman, that is what does it mean to be a man? Knowing how to be knowing how to love a woman biblically, knowing how to be a father, knowing how to lead and serve in the workplace, knowing how to be a Christian man in the church. Man, that's exciting. That is exciting stuff. And that is the where of biblical manhood. Now, what is the what of biblical manhood? Who? You're a spiritual creature made to know God in covenant fellowship with Him. Where? Is in the garden. The what of biblical manhood? Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. A biblical man is a Lord. That's what a biblical man is. Little L Lord. You're not a capital L Lord. I'm not trying to feed your egos. You are not the Lord. You are a Lord. You are one who exercises a derived dominion that has been invested in you in the microcosm by Him who is the Creator and the Lord of the macrocosm. And to be a man is to exercise authority in a servant manner. I could develop each of these at length, but I'll just state this. Servant lordship is the what of manhood. Adam is to rule the garden. And in Genesis 2, he's doing all this ruling. If God brings before him all the creatures to see if there's a suitable helper for him, and he plays with the first dog. Wouldn't that have been cool? That would be very cool. I love my dog. My wife's a little worried about my relationship with my dog. My dog thinks I'm God. That's why she worries about it. But Adam is Lord. He is a Christ figure. And he names them. He names the woman. She gets her name from him because he exercises lordship on God's behalf. And the what of your life as a man is that God will give you a little portion of the garden. He will give you a wife. He will give you children. He will give you work opportunities and responsibilities. He will give you positions in the church. And you are to exercise his dominion on his behalf, servant lordship. Now, we talk about women being servant helpers. Men are servant lords. Women are servant helpers. Which one's the servant? Both are servants. But maleness is the exercise of dominion and authority on God's behalf. And again, in Genesis 2, Adam is the little L Lord in the microcosm on behalf of him who is the capital L Lord of the macrocosm. I was my wife and my daughters, I have three daughters, my oldest daughter is 17, and they were watching Kate and Leopold. Have you seen Kate and Leopold? It's kind of getting to be an older movie. You have not seen, just... See, to me, it was just a couple of years ago. You were like in second grade when this happened. So, it's a movie, of a 19th century British Duke who gets time traveled into the present, and he is totally disgusted with the modern American life, particularly the state of men. And this guy he knows is trying to date a woman, and he gets her phone number, and the guy says, I called her, I left a message on her answering machine, and now's the ball's in her court. And Hugh Jackman, actor, good-looking guy, probably my age now, so I know. He says, mate, you don't want the ball in her court. You want the ball in your court. And Jackman teaches him how to be an assertive man who doesn't just, you know, throw it into her court and see what she does, but who looks to her and he blesses her. And he ministers to her. And he tells her what's on his mind. Look, she's free to reject him. Rejection is part of being a guy. But it's not a guy. And we have a generation, I think particularly the generation a little bit behind me, maybe not so much y'all, of guys who don't want authority. We want to kind of be ironic. We want to step back. And no, the Bible says, the what of maleness is servant lordship. And God places you in a setting and you are to do his will and you are to lead and you're to serve. That is the what of manhood. And then the how, which is really the heart of my message, because I have 20 minutes left, is found in Genesis 2:15. Look at Genesis 2:15. This is a paradigmatic statement of the how of manhood. I wrote a book called The Masculine Mandate. The masculine mandate is Genesis 2:15. This is not a random statement. This is Genesis 2. This is the creation of human society. This is the ordering of masculinity. And I have good news for you guys, that when it comes to the masculine mandate, the how of being a man, the what is to exercise dominion on God's behalf as a servant Lord. The where is in the covenantal world that he's created, the garden. The who is you, a spirit-bearing, image-bearer of God. But the how, here's the good news, it's not 14 things. Thank God for that, because I can't handle 14 things. When I was 12, my dad tried to teach me golf. Do any of you guys golf? I mean, isn't life frustrating enough already without golf? And I remember my dad, okay, Ricky, knees slightly bent, feet shoulder width apart, left elbow. Dad, I am stressing out. And God does not have 14 things for you to master. He has two. And let me read Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Get ready, get ready. To work it and keep it. And if you're sincerely, if you're Brian Deegan, and you're saying, wow, I've been born again. And I've been redeemed, and you know, I got issues, but I want to know how to be a man. God says to you, I put you in the garden on my behalf to exercise dominion, and you are to work it and keep it. Those two words can revolutionize your life and the life of the women in your life and of the children, because God calls Adam to be a nurturer, a minister. The word work it is in this context, it's an agricultural term. He's to garden the garden. He's to cultivate it. He is to invest his labor in that portion of the cosmos that God has placed under his dominion, that it would be blessed, that it would grow. Now, for us, that's mainly people. Biblical manhood is for you to work in that agricultural sense, to invest yourself for the blessing of those whom God has put in your life. You know, one of the biggest problems of American masculinity is emotional distance. The strong, silent type. Do you all know who John Wayne is? Okay, good. Okay. Clint Eastwood, right? I don't talk much. If you hear me talk, something's bad. That's like not good. God wanted men not to stand back, but to step forward and to take their hands like a gardener and to put them in the soil and invest them and to minister with them and to be involved. One of the most powerful things is for your father to put his hand on your shoulder and look you in the eyes and say, I love you and I believe in you. And I'm excited about your life. And the absence of that, I've been a pastor for a number of years now. The number of times someone has come into my office and said, you know, my relationship with my mother, I'm just hung up. Because my mother never, that's like happened twice in 20 years. If I had a dime, frankly, for every time someone came in and said, you know, my father never told me he loved me. And I don't even know him. And I don't know if he cared about it. He was too busy. Because God designed the male to be the chief nurturer. Here's the insight. Because we have the idea that nurturing is feminine. They'll say, get in touch with your feminine side. I love that because my feminine side is named Sharon, and she is lovely, and I love to be in touch with my feminine side. I do not have a feminine side other than my wife. And what's happened is we have taken portions of biblical manhood and said they're feminine, particularly the idea of being a nurturer. When I was 12, I talk about this in my book, when I was 12 years old, my dad went to Vietnam. You do know what Vietnam was, right? It was a war in my childhood. I'm just joking with you. That's kind of tough being 12 and having your dad at war. I would get these letters from my dad from the battlefield. He was commanding a regiment in combat. Your mom wrote me a letter about the catch you made in last week's game, and son, I'd give anything to be there. See, I'm almost crying not even talking about it. And you know, I'm serving our country. I've got to do this, but my heart's with you. And I can picture you in my eyes, and I love you. It's like Adam putting his fingers in the garden to plant and to grow and to bring life. A husband who knows his wife and who ministers to his heart. When I do marriage counseling, I talk about this in marriage conferences with 50-year-olds who have been married 30 years. And I say, you know, husbands, God wants you to pay attention to your wife, 1 Peter 3:7, and to know her, and to bear her burdens, and to be ministering to her emotionally. The wives all start crying every single time. Because the great want of our generation is nurturing men, because the biblical how of how to be a man is to buy in. I'm not saying you have to have a girlfriend now. I don't know the calling of your life. I don't know where God is. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But most of you guys, God is calling you to know how to minister to the heart of a woman and to children and to your employers. So if you're a boss, You got to love the people. Doesn't mean you can fire people while you. I've fired people and then still come to my church because they knew I was right. I loved them and I wasn't. I wasn't doing something to them. I was doing something with them. And we're investing in people's lives. That is biblical manhood, is to be like Adam, a worker in the garden. Now, the other side, I think we understand better. It's to keep. I feel like I'm doing this so fast, but buy my book. But email me, I'll give you my book. But it was free on Kindle for a month. I kind of resented that. People read it, though. To work it and keep it. The working is gardening, it's ministering, it's lovingly investing yourself. The keeping is to keep safe. The word means guardian. It's used in Psalm 121. The Lord will keep you. The Lord watches over you. The Lord neither slumbers nor sleep, but he watches over Israel. It's the guardian, the sentry. And so to be the how of being a biblical man is that you're investing yourself for the growth of the people you're with, and then you're keeping them safe. Remember, I have just given you the key to a successful date. If you're on a date with one of these young women here, one of these daughters of Zion, these beloved covenant daughters of the living God, and you are, and God blesses you, and she agrees to go out to a movie with you or dinner, you've got two jobs. One is that she is spiritually blessed because she was with you. And you should say, what am I supposed to do? I'm to make sure, and my whole approach to this date is not how can I, you know, what we sinfully want to do is we want her to make me feel good. And so we're thinking, how can she make me feel good? That's our natural tendency. God wants you to say, okay, my goal is that she will be blessed. And this will help us. That way, when we sit down to dinner, you don't just start talking about yourself. Let me tell you about my great game my junior year in high school. She's bored with this. My high school football career is very exciting to me. But I'm not to sit down and just start talking about me. If you're on a date with a young woman, you're to be investing in her life. Tell me about yourself. What's going on? What are you excited about? How can I bless you? Did you know that God's word says that you were made for beauty? I'm going to talk about that. That you're fashioned for beauty and how precious you are to God and that you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and you have a destiny as a daughter of Zion. How cool is that? And you're going to bless her and you're going to keep her safe. If you're out with my daughter, and you might be, your job, and God bless, is that she is, because you're a man, and you're going to work and keep her. It kind of sounds crass. You're going to bless her. You're going to invest your words and your actions. And look, maybe the relationship doesn't work. But if you are if you're on a date with a Christian girl, if she's not your future wife, she's some brother of yours' future wife. And so you make sure that she's spiritually blessed and you keep her safe and he's out with your wife and he's hopefully doing the same with her and you're blessing and keeping them safe. Now here's the flip side. She's likely to fall in love with you if you do that because that is the kind of masculinity. The how. Now, I use that as an example. This is not all about dating, although I'm happy to serve you in that way. A biblical man says, I'm a prayer group leader at CIU. Okay, I'm going to prepare for that. What's on my mind is not how I can succeed and look good. That's how we think. I'm going to say my job is to make sure that the people there are blessed. And I'm going to be praying about them before they get there. And I'm going to get to know them. And I'm going to invest myself in them. That's why people are into teaching, right? The joy of teaching is gardening. Being involved in the lives of people and blessing them. You think about the power of words. I can think back to my youth, which is now a long time ago, and people who changed my life with words that they said to me. You know, Rick, I see something in you. And look, everything I'm saying is true of men and women together, but it is especially true of men. The hand on the shoulder, the personal connection. I'll never forget when the great James Montgomery Boyce said to me, Rick, call me Jim. Wow. I'm like, friend. He said, you know, we're in a personal relationship and I care about you. And the investment, people who made a difference in my life, I'll never forget them. I'll never forget. There's people who've hurt us with words too and with actions. But really it's those who've blessed us. And what we need is a generation of covenant-keeping men who buy in rather than checking out And he said, I'm gonna start practicing biblical manhood. I'm gonna start being involved in the lives of people. And I'm gonna start paying attention to them. I'm gonna start caring about them. I'm gonna invest myself for their growth because you're preparing to be a father. A father is one, is Adam. He works and keeps the garden, and the garden grows. And you go, yeah, but you have to discipline. Yes, I have to be a protector as well. I discipline and I disciple. And I'm to know them and to bless them, and I'm to keep them safe. That involves spanking when they're little and those sorts of things. And guarding over them, that is the how of biblical manhood. I want to close with an illustration of an old guy. I was converted when I was 30 years old. I was in graduate school at the University of Pennsylvania, and my mother was nagging me to go to church. And I was raised in a liberal Presbyterian home, which meant I remember nothing of it. If the gospel was heard, I don't think it was. I was in liberal churches, and I was in graduate school, and my mother was nagging me to start going to church. And so I went across, I lived in downtown Philly, so I went across the street to First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, the mothership of liberal Presbyterianism in America. And God sovereignly did not want me to go there, and I know that because he arranged for them to have a fundraiser for the Sandinista rebels that day, a communist group in Nicaragua. And I am not going to some church that's raising money for communist rebels. So I go to the next Presbyterian church, and I go to the evening service, and James Boyce is preaching the Word of God, and that night I surrender my life to Jesus. The power of the preached Word of God. People say to me, you can't just preach the Word. No, I was saved the first gospel sermon I heard. God sovereignly saved me. And that night, I met a man named Lawrence Dow. Lawrence was probably 60 at the time. He lived in a ghetto. He was an African-American guy who was a doorman in a Philadelphia hotel. He was the guy who wore the suit. With a ninth grade education, he was poor, he lived in the ghetto, and he held the door and said, yes, sir, and he walked in. He was a deacon at 10th. And I'll never forget just the way he greeted me. And it made me come in. And he brought me in, and then he seated me, introduced me to some people, and I heard the gospel and was saved. Well, I was later a pastor at that church, and I got to know Lawrence really well. And Lawrence, he worked in, the world said, this guy is a loser. And I'll never forget the day he died. We had a funeral for him after he had cancer, and he was dying for a long time. He finally died. And the funeral service, which was attended by 1,200 people, lasted 2.5 hours of a poor man with no education, didn't have the opportunity, no good job, but he was a Christian man. And over the course of many decades, he had been working and keeping. One of the things that Lawrence would do is he would just keep an eye on people. And when new guys like me came into the church, he would get to know us. And he would say, hey, can I take you to Little Pete's, this great diner across the street from 10th Perez. You go to 10th Perez, Little Pete's, let me tell you. And he'd sit with me and he goes, do you know how to study the Bible? I was afraid to ask. Let me tell you how to study the Bible. Maybe we'll get together, we'll pray. And over the years, this man who was a doorman had sent a stream of men to seminary. One, he had discipled them. One, he'd been invested. And like two of his sons, all of his children spoke about how he had ministered, how he was their father. And the world thought nothing of him. And he was everything to them because of Christ who he showed to them. And he was a man who stood for truth and for godliness. And he defended, but he was particularly a nurturer. And he was involved in the lives of people. And look, I don't know what job you're going to have. I don't know what you're good at. But I want to say, frankly, it doesn't matter that much. What matters is that you embrace through Jesus Christ the stature of biblical manhood. And the good news is, the good news is God loves you and he has grace for you. And part of his grace is he only told you to do two things, not 14. We need a generation of men who say, I'm gonna embrace biblical manhood. I'm gonna be a servant Lord. If I'm on a date with a young lady, that I'm gonna be the one who makes sure it's godly for her sake. And instead, I'm gonna make the goal of that evening is for her to be spiritually and emotionally blessed. And whatever else happens, I will have served Christ in her life. And that's how you approach your job. And when you're married, that's how you approach marriage. And when you have children, my oldest son is trying to do his Eagle project, and we're leaving Boy Scouts over the policy change, and so all our kids got to get Eagle before December 31st, and he's on a tightrope, And I was lecturing at Westminster Seminary two Thursdays from now. And last night I called them and canceled my lecture because my son needs me to cart shrubbery for his Eagle project that day. And he said to me, gee, thanks, Dad. You actually canceled a lecture at Westminster Seminary to haul shrubbage for me. And I said, you see, but you're my son. And like, I got to work. I got to do things. But what's going on in your life is interesting to me. And I'm excited about you. And I want to be involved in your life. And frankly, the world can do its thing. But today, I'm going to be there for you. And we need men who embrace the masculine mandate and who say, I'm going to be a nurturer. I'm going to be a life giver. I'm going to be, you know, the Bible, Psalm 1 talks that you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit, giving shade, providing life to others, biblical manhood, being involved, nurturing, keeping safe. And here's Lawrence Dow, this poor man who led this life that was so valuable to the Lord. Well, after the funeral was over, after Lawrence Dow's funeral was over, I was sitting in the office of my colleague, Phil Ryken, at the time. And we went back to the office and we were stunned in silence for 10 minutes. There's nothing we could say after this 2.5 hour display of the fruitfulness of this man's life. Because he embraced, but he bought in and he worked and kept. And then finally Phil said to me, you know, Rick, it just goes to show you what God will do in the life of any man who unreservedly yields himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and then embraces the biblical calling of manhood. We have such a need. That's what Brian Deegan needs to do. We have such a need of people who say, thank God I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. Thank God that I am justified by faith alone, by grace alone. But that experience of that is the beginning, not the end. And I'm going to embrace, as men, biblical manhood. And I'm going to serve, I'm going to exercise servant lordship. I'm going to buy in to the biblical lifestyle and the structures of godly living. And I'm going to work and keep. I'm going to, you know, what is it? When Nehemiah is building the wall, there's the trowel in one hand and the spear in the other. Biblical manhood. I'm going to be a builder. I'm going to be a gardener. I'm going to be a nurturer. And I'm going to be a protector. Well, if you will do that, however much money you make, whatever job you get, whatever the world thinks of you, at the end of your life, there'll be somebody saying of you, you know, it just goes to show you what God will do in the life of any man who unreservedly yields himself to Jesus Christ and embraces the biblical calling of manhood. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray that your word would help and would bless these guys. I don't know them. I've had a chance to meet some of them, and so I don't claim, Lord, that I have the key to what's going on with them. But, Lord, I know how powerful your word is. And I thank you that in a chapter like Genesis 2, you show us the paradigm that you made, and sin has made such a mess of it, Lord. We thank you so much that our failures are forgiven in Jesus. But, Lord, we know that our generation needs us to rise up into that which fulfills your calling. We need your grace, Lord, to strengthen the young men here to rise up in the stature of manhood. And I pray that something I've said from your word would connect with them. And particularly that they would say, this is helpful to me. God wants me to work. He wants me to build and to invest in people's lives and souls like Adam in the garden. And he wants me to keep and keep safe. And Lord, what blessing you will do in their lives, however their lives work out. If they'll embrace that biblical calling through the grace that you give in Jesus, we pray in his name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.